I chose a topic when a life of gratitude to in tough times. In fact, yesterday I got a message from a friend from New York and said, please, can you please pray for my cousin? He was hit by a tricycle, and that's back home in the Philippines. He said he was hit by a tricycle and he is now in coma in the ICU. And please tell your church, and I say I promise that I will tell my church tomorrow especially. But before even do that, I did that, I told everybody to my friends who are in church so that they will pray for him. And this morning I got the message. She said, I'm sorry, he didn't make it, but please pray for his wife. Tough times like that, how can you still be thankful, right? Well, was Jesus thankful even in tough times? That's what I wanted us to focus on today. Perhaps you expect me to be talking about Thanksgiving and maybe the history of Thanksgiving and maybe 10,000 reasons to thank God. Or maybe pick up a story in this scripture about, particularly this one is a topic that is my favorite topic. In fact, I have a whole sermon on this. I thought this would be what I should present, but I said, this time I need to make a little change. I want to focus on something else. And yes, shouldn't we actually focus on Jesus? Or God? After all, what are we here for? And I always treat that every time we worship, anywhere we worship, we need to really talk about God and lift Him up, right? He is the one we came to worship. Not even all those things that we can learn, or good lessons, of course we can. But yet, Jesus is the one we need to learn from, and He's the one we are to worship. So I said, Lord, maybe I should look into how Jesus was grateful when he was in life. And I was kind of a little disappointed when I went through all the things that were said about him being thankful. Do you know I only found 4 instances in the life of Jesus Christ when he was here on earth where he mentioned thankfulness. I'd like to believe that he was actually always grateful for many things, right? Moment by moment. Even in tough times, and yes, what was a consolation for me is that when I looked into those instances where he specifically expressed his thankfulness to his father, were really significant ones. I wish I had time to go through all of them, but there was one before Lazarus actually he raised him up. He prayed to his father and says, "I thank thee that you hear me." Oh, you heard me, actually. He already heard him before even the action. Are we thankful only when the things that we want happens? Or should we be thankful when, even before it happens? Right? I wish I can dwell in that one. But the one thing that actually caught my attention most, and I thought I would really talk about them, is the first one that Jesus expressly said thanks. And they were written by Matthew and Luke. You know what those are? He has been preaching all over the place, healing the sick and all the things that he has been doing here on earth in his ministry. And there were a lot of people who were rejecting him, didn't listen to him. And yet he said, "I thank you, Father, for you have not revealed these to the wise people." Didn't he come to be revealing his father, reveal the truth to everybody? And yet, he thanked his father for not revealing this, but to children, he said. Well, I won't want to go and spend more time in that one, but let me pose a question. When people reject you, when people don't listen to you, could you still be thankful? Yes. Or when tough times happen, could you still be thankful? Oh, I wish I can dwell a lot on these things, but I won't. When I was growing up, I was a shy boy. Yes, and just like a normal child, I like to receive gifts. Don't you? Didn't you when you were kids? But I was scared to say thank you. And my mother has to tell me to say thank you. And the more she pushes me to say thank you, I don't want to say thank you. You know why? Because it's my survival mode in what I thought was a harsh world. Because when I was a kid, I experienced so many things that's really not pleasant that I don't even have to mention to you. It's not even good to mention them. So that probably drove me to why I was really very shy. So I was thankful. And by the way, this was the only picture that I had. This was only the picture that I had when I was a kid. Why? I didn't have any other picture. Well, I was scared of this monster. How many among you remember this? Or am I the only old one here? It was a huge camera that when the cameraman would click it and somehow it's like an accordion, it's like coming to me, although I was literally bigger than it, and still I thought it's really huge. Especially with a huge lamp, you know, I thought it would suck me in. And I was scared, and that is why, of all our 11 children, by the way, that's our, I come from 11 children in the family. I'm the fifth of 11 children. Of all the little children, I was the only one that had no picture except that. And because I was scared of that. We are scared of, we fear so many little things. And fear prevents us from doing what is right. Remember, I talked about fear last time. And I promised myself, I said, maybe the next time I'll preach again here, I'll elaborate more on fear. And yes, I will. Because I realize, I really think that fear is the one that prevents us from doing what is right. Right? Every little thing, we fear. Not just the big things. And sometimes even the little things, we think they are so huge, like the camera for me then. Right? Well, the reason for this is because, as I've said last time in Hebrews, we have been slaves to our fears. According to the writer of Hebrews, all our lives we have been held in slavery by our fear of death. And because we are fearful people, we don't want to say thank you, just like little Jim. For some reason, I was thinking, what if I say thank you? What will they say? And believe you me, you probably won't believe me. I was already a doctor, practicing doctor, and still I was scared of people. For some reason, the Lord did some changes in me that I can actually face you now. You probably don't believe me. Well, it's my wife. I really don't want to talk so much before, and my wife tells me, you know, now you don't want to stop talking. And yet, Paul says there, Jesus Christ's death broke that bondage already. And yet still we live in fear. Why? We live in fear, and we will find out that Jesus Christ did it by doing this. How did he do it? You know, as a physician, of course, I always like to dig into the cause of a disease, an illness, in order to solve a problem. Before you solve a problem, most doctors right now just write a prescription for the symptom. They don't even think. They don't even look into what caused the problem, right? Yes, okay, what do you feel? And this is your prescription. I like to dig into our ingratitude. What causes it? And I believe it's this one. And if this is the cause of it, what's the solution? Jesus Christ knew that all of us Since we were born, are fearful people. Everything, for some reason, we are always on a survival mode. Everything that looks threatening, we want to, And when you are fearful, you cannot be thankful, can you? It's hard. You cannot even love people when you're fearful. It's hard. And that's why God said, don't fear, don't fear, don't fear. You can go through the Bible. That's one of the commands that's actually repeated many times in the scripture. Do not fear. The only fear that it says, as I mentioned last time, is fear God, right? Because if we fear God, all these fears will be gone. And this is the main reason, as I pointed out last time, why God's people who received the truth are fearful going outside and reaching out to people. But if we know that that is the problem, what's the solution? God did it through His own Son, Jesus Christ. And the way He did it, by breaking the power of death, the power of that fear and bondage, we know He had to do this. Without this, we cannot be liberated from that fear. God became a man, right? So I want us to focus on that one. So I invite you to Philippians chapter 2, and we will look into that one right now. And for some reason, we have heard so many sermons probably about Philippians chapter 2, and many times the focus of attention is different from what I would present today. Was Jesus fearful? According to Carl Albright, he categorized fear in 5 categories. And he arranged them in such a way from the bottom to the top. He was from the instinctive with survival value, going up as we grow old, we get to learn those things. The ones on the bottom are the ones that are instinctive to us. And as you grow, it's less instinctive, less value for survival. But as you go up, what we fear is only learned and acquired. It was not built into us, or they were not inherent in us. Right. So, was Jesus fearful? Any loss of these, or loss of what we have, like our existence, our parts of our bodies, our liberty, our loved ones, if we lose loved ones, we fear all those things. And many of us also, we fear losing our ego too. Right? Did Jesus Christ have any of these? I don't think he was fearful of him losing his existence. Why? Because he knew he came here for that purpose anyway, to die, right? And of course, he knew he is God, he cannot lose his existence. But did he fear mutilation of his body? Did he fear any of these? I do not think so. But there's actually one of these 5 categories that he feared. Remember in the Garden of Gethsemane when he said, Lord, take this cup away from me? He was fearful of that one. What? Separation from his Father. And when he was actually hanging on a cross, what did he say? Why have thou forsaken me? In other words, it's not really sinful to be fearful, right? Oh yes, he did not have any of those other fears, but this one, perhaps that's the one that you and I should be fearful of if we get separated from the Father. You see, that's why, like Nelson Mandela said, I learned that courage was not the absence of fear, but the triumph over it. So Jesus was still courageous, although he was fearful of separation from his Father. Right? But what did he do about that fear is what is most important. He said, into thy hands I commit my spirit, not my will, but thine be done. And that is probably what is important. Even though you may be fearful, no one should really condemn you for being fearful of anything, actually. Right? It's natural for us as human beings. We want to survive. Somebody hits us, we will be fearful and we won't be going to there anymore. But what you do with that, like for example, a loss of a loved one, is what could be sinful. And if there's a message that I can leave to you today, without necessarily sitting down, this is it. Anything that you fear in life, if you just surrender it all to God, that takes care of it. After all, He knows all the answers, right? And that's exactly what Jesus did. He surrendered it all to God, although he was fearful of maybe he won't be with his Father anymore, but he knew that his Father will take care of it. So he said, "Into my hands I commit my spirit. Into your hands I commit my spirit. It's not my will, but yours be done." Only if we surrender our lives to the Lord can he really take care of our fears. And then we can be free to be doing things that we are prevented of doing because of our fears. Right? And it will be easier for us to live a thankful and grateful lives. Oh yes, while none of these five, other than the separation, Jesus Christ had no fear of that. By the way, Karl Arbrecht called that a feararchy, because it's an hierarchy of fear, he said, from the bottom to the top, as I mentioned a while ago. How did Jesus surrender? That's a question. We have heard so many things about surrendering. So many sermons about surrendering. It's probably a good idea, but it's not easy to do it, is it? Someone has actually compared surrendering into crucifixion. I'm crucified by Christ, nevertheless I live, not I, but Christ liveth in me. You cannot even crucify yourself. Try it. Get some nails and a hammer. Bah, bah, bah. What about this? You can't. So how did Jesus surrender? And I trust, and I suggest that he surrendered his will to the Father through this word. How many among you heard that word before? It probably is a new word for you, right? Yes, it's probably a new word, but in the theological world, it's not new. In fact, there are so many different kinds of concepts about this kenosis that they really don't get the point, and there's a lot of misunderstanding. In fact, heresies that come out of this topic. Today, I would like to tell you, and I would like to present to you, that kenosis is the solution to all these, what we fear. And if we can get to that point, we will fear nothing except God. Well, what does that mean, Brother Jim? Well, we will look into Jesus Christ. By the way, this word is only used 5 times in the scripture, and it's all by Paul. It's one of the favorite topic of Paul. 5 times. 3 times in Corinthians, 1 in Romans, and 1 in Philippians, and that's in our topic today. The word kenosis comes from the Greek word ekenosin, which actually is translated by King James Version, made of no reputation. One word, Greek word, is translated into 4 words in English. Right? But ekenosin comes from the root word keno'o, which literally means to empty. And ekenosin is only the active indicative, aorist indicative of keno'o, which is the equivalent of our simple past, and that means emptied. And yet, King James Version translated this as made of no reputation. Other versions use that word emptied. Well, the question is, what was emptied? We looked at chapter 2, verse 7 of Philippians. We are told, Heauton ekenosen. It means made himself of no reputation. That's how King James Version translated. Right? But as we said, that ekenosen means emptied, it should really be translated himself emptied, or emptied himself. Now, I am proposing that if we can do this, this solves all our problems. Emptying self. The problem with a lot of theologians is that they look at the kenosis, and in fact, you can Google it up. There's a lot of weird kenotic theology that you will read about. Why? Because they are on the wrong focus. Many times they say, what did he empty himself of? He emptied himself of his divinity. I said, so you mean to say when he came down here on earth and became a human being like you and me, he already is no longer a divine? A God? It's not, right? He emptied himself of his glory. So he did not have glory when he was here on earth. He showed glory once in a while, right? But the thing is, the Bible doesn't even say anything what he emptied himself of. He just says he emptied himself. Jesus Christ emptied himself. And what did he empty himself of? Well, the reason for the misunderstanding is that most of people are focused on the incarnation, the nature of God. Was he really God before? Now, is he really a man? And how did he become a God to men? How could that be possible? Of course, you should not actually impact them. He's God, and everything is possible, right? And yet, if that is the focus of kenosis, and that's the reason why there's a lot of debate, is he really like us? How is he different to us? Is his nature, is it sinful like us? Did he have sinful nature? And have you heard those debates? It is because of that misunderstanding of the word kenosis. And what is kenosis? Actually, while Paul mentions in three verses in Philippians chapter 2, God becoming a man, that was not the topic of chapter 2. It was not his topic. Oh yes, of course he mentioned that. But it actually talks about his mindset. Well, Brother Jim, that's only your conjecture. How could you prove that's actually talking the kenosis about the mindset of God? It's not about the nature change. It's about his mindset. How did I say that? Well, we can go in through it. Well, if you want to look into his incarnation, really, you go to chapter 1 of John, where he says, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God in the beginning, and this God became flesh and dwelt among us, in verse 14 of chapter 1. That's where you study incarnation, right? But in Philippians, yes, you can refer to that. But that's not the main topic. In Philippians, the main topic is mainly mindset. How did I say that that was the topic of Paul? Let's look at Philippians chapter 2, verse 1. And we read it, we will find out. Paul says, therefore, wait a minute. When you're writing something, like if I'm telling a story, do you want to say, therefore, from the start? Or if I come up here, for example, and I am preaching, I say, therefore, my brethren, doesn't make sense, right? What does therefore mean? Therefore means it's kind of a conclusion to what you have said before. And what did Paul say before? What did he say before that? Chapter 1, right? We won't go through chapter 1 in order to find out what's the context of why he is saying this. But you will find Paul there. You go home and read chapter 1. And I actually encourage you to go home and read chapter 1. He mentions, as usual, he would introduce himself, the servant of the Lord Jesus Christ, and then he gives his greetings, and the first thing that he says, I thank God for you, my brothers and sisters. I'm of course paraphrasing here. Why? Even though I'm in chains, I have the joy. Why is that? Because my chain advances the work of God. In fact, people here in Rome know exactly why I am in chain. I'm in chain because of the cross of Jesus Christ, because I preach about Him. And I heard about you too. You too are also have the same experience. Enjoy the joy of salvation. And then he encouraged them, be like-minded. You can see that in verse 27 of chapter 1. Chapter 1 is all about, he's talking about gratitude, he's talking about joy, he is talking about fear, and he's talking about his chain, in spite of the fact that he was in chain. One of these days, you might be in chain. What would your spirit be? Can you still thank God? That's why, you know, I'm glad that we had this time to be thanking God for all these things. Anyway, we go straight, and after that, after he mentioned all that, he says, therefore, if there is any consolation in Christ, if any comfort of love, if any fellowship of the Spirit, if any affection and mercy, he says, fulfill my joy by being what? Like-minded, one. Having the same love, being of one accord, of one what? Mind. Let nothing be done through selfish ambition or conceit, but in lowliness of what? Mind. Three, let each esteem yourself better than others. Did I read that wrong? Nobody reacted. Let each esteem others better than yourself. By the way, I've always had a red flag when somebody talks about self-esteem. Did you know that the word self-esteem is not even in Scripture? You can look from Genesis to Revelation. There's nothing mentioned. In fact, it says, esteem others better than yourself. And then even in Romans, Paul says, is it in Romans? Where it says, if you think more highly than you ought to, highly of yourself, more than you ought to think. Paul is basically saying, forget about yourself. This is about the mindset of Christ that Paul is talking about in the book of Philippians, particularly in chapter 2. So his kenosis was his mindset, and that's why in verse 4 he says, let each of you look out not only for his own interest, but also for the interest of others. And he continued in verse 5. This is where he said, let this mind be in you, which was also in what? Christ Jesus. So therefore, in 5 verses of the book of Philippians chapter 2, Paul mentioned the word mind already 4 times. But in one time he mentioned it in chapter 1. That is why I said the whole topic of Paul, at least in chapter 1 and chapter 2, is about mindset. And he was talking about Christ's mindset. He's not talking about his nature change. Although that was actually only an insert to what he was talking about. Why? Because he had to show a graphical illustration on how that mindset works. And what's that mindset? A mindset that no matter what kind of status you are, you may be God, you may be powerful in this world, can you still be a servant? Can you go down to level of somebody who is a pauper if you are very rich? That's the mindset of Jesus Christ. And then he continued, verse 6 and 7, it says, who being in the form of God did not consider, what does the consider mean? It's a thought process, right? He did not consider robbery to be equal with God. That's a mindset. You know, and the word robbery is actually interesting. It comes from the Greek word arpagmos. By the way, that's five times already. Arpagmos. And arpagmos is translated like a booty or something to hold on to, something you can take pride of because you have attained it, something you possess now because you have achieved it, something to grasp that you don't want to let go. So what Paul is saying, who, although he was a god, he did not consider his godness or his equality with God something to hold on to, something to grasp. By the way, even that translation doesn't really give us a clue what that arpagmos mean. I cannot find a good illustration, and I always illustrate it this way. It's similar to this one. You don't know me very well, do you? That kind of attitude. That's arpagmos. If I were Jesus Christ and I have God and I say, and I come down to your end and I have to serve you and you are not thankful, what will I say to you? Hey, do you even appreciate what I do? Do you know me? Do you know who is serving you? And yet Jesus Christ didn't do that. What was his secret why he could do that? The secret is actually in the next verse, in verse 7. Is I like the number 7, by the way. And that is a secret. Oh, by the way, that's why I'm not a fan of this song, Rise Again. Do you know that's Rise Again? Go ahead, mock my name, laugh at me, because you will see, because I rise again. There is no power on earth can tie me down. It is true. The theology may be true, but I don't like the attitude of projecting, like, why? You don't know me. It's not kenotic. It's not an expression of kenotic mind. In verse 7, he continues to say, but made himself of no what? Reputation, as we said already, it may emptied himself. So what did he empty himself of? So it's not wrong to translate this as made of your own reputation. But most of us, we value our reputation. If someone turns our reputation, woo, right away, right? We react. But really, he emptied himself of himself. That's all. And then he said, taking the form of a what? Bond servant and coming in the likeness of man. Brethren and sisters, we can be thankful if we are not fearful to let go of our egos, of ourselves. No wonder why Paul always admonishes us about mortification of self. Die to self. Denying self and dying to self. That's the kenotic mind of Christ. He actually went down. And it's not actually that, it's more of an attitude. So every day if you live your life, you go about your duties. Do you have that attitude? No matter what happens, in all circumstances, be thankful. Right? Why? Because there's nothing to defend, really. Even yourself is not yours. Even your life is not yours. They can destroy this body, but they cannot kill the soul. You see, and this is perfect humility. They always say, you know, humility is not about thinking more about yourself. Well, that's of course pride. It's not even thinking less of yourself. Jesus Christ did not say, okay, I'm God. Now I'm no longer God. No! But it is less thinking of self. That's true humility. In other words, don't always think about yourself. That's what Jesus Christ in his kenosis. And he said in verse 8, and being found in fashion of a man, he humbled himself, became obedient unto death. Why was he not fearful of death? Because of that kenotic mind. He was not fearful of anything. Even his ego, after all, he had no ego. He emptied himself of self. And that's why he can do this. So if you are in a phase of death, if you are in a phase of any threatening situation, or any hard work, or any difficulty in life, can you still be thankful? You can't if you are full of self. Correct? And that's why this is what Christ offers to each one of us. He offers it like a gift. He said, let this kenotic mind of Christ be in you and me. Because I believe that if we can receive this kenotic mind of Christ, it will solve all our problems. When the pastor tells us, okay, we have this program here, let's go. Let's go to the this and that. You won't even think twice. I should go. I remember. I wish I can tell more stories, but I don't. I want to really end. What am I really trying to say? We need to treat life as a gift of God. Because if you don't, you feel everything is you achieve, you possess, something you won't let go. After all, I work hard for it, right? I work hard for it. If somebody stole this, whatever, that's mine, right? That's mine. No, I say, okay, well, of course, I'm not saying that you need to be careless of all your possessions, but it is a gift. It's something to be spent. That is why. Oh, by the way, let me close with this story. A couple was walking on a beautiful garden, and suddenly a ferocious dog came and barking at them, after them. The quick-thinking husband picked up right away the wife and lift her up, and the dog somehow stopped, and the dog ran away. And when the man put down the wife, he was expecting the wife to say thank you and give him a hug. But instead of saying thank you for protecting her, you know what she said? She said, people throw stones and sticks at dogs. You wanted to throw me to the dog? When fear grips us, our minds get distorted and we don't think well and we don't act well either. That is why, if we don't think of ourselves more highly than we ought to think, or we value too much of something not to let go, like Jesus, we will always act differently from the way Jesus acted. That's why I really love to look on Jesus, because that's where I learned the best lesson. Life is a gift, my friend. Let's experience self-emptying. Like Henry Nouwen said, life is a gift to be grateful for, not a property to cling to. I remember I posted that's why Matthew 16 verse 25 tells us, for whoever desires to save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake will what? Find it. And I remember this is actually the kenosis, what I've been talking about. It's the way of life. It's having the mind of Christ. That mind needs to be ours too. It's not yours. It's something that he offers you as a gift to be spent. After all, life is about self-expenditure. Jesus Christ's way is self-expenditure, according to what I just showed a while ago. It went ahead of me. There's something I posted on Facebook one time. I said, when life is experienced as a gift, not as a possession, fear has no basis, selfishness is irrational, self-esteem is irrelevant, perfect love can sacrifice, only then can joy be lived abundantly. And I wanted to add to that, only then can we be living with a grateful heart. Because as long as we think that everything that we have is our possession, we will always protect it, right? What are you fearful of? What are you worried about? What are you clinging to in life? Give it up to Jesus. Cling to Jesus. Empty self and just have Jesus. After all, life is a gift. Be thankful. Shall we be thankful? May God teach us, and may God help us accept that kenotic mind of Christ.